Well, Happy New Year and welcome to 2023. That's kind of hard to believe, but it is indeed true, and I'm excited to be celebrating it with you and to have the opportunity to look at God's Word together on this first day of the year. So with that in mind, would you take your Bible and join me in Matthew chapter 15, and we will look together at the first 20 verses. But to begin, I'm going to read just a portion of verse 1, Matthew chapter 15. And this is what the Word of God says. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem. This year for Christmas, my 8-year-old son Alex, one of the gifts that he asked for was a hoverboard. Now, a hoverboard is essentially a board with foot pedals on it that has two motorized wheels on each side. I have quickly discerned that essentially it's this generation's version of a skateboard. And so Christmas morning went a little bit like this in our house for Alex. He woke up and he saw that he had gotten the hoverboard. He saw the box. He unwrapped it, opened it, pulled it out, put a small charge on it by plugging it in, and then jumped on it and almost perfectly, within a matter of seconds, was completely and perfectly operating that hoverboard. I mean, he was going frontwards. He was going backwards. He was slowing down. He was speeding up. He was stopping. He was doing figure eights. He was spinning around in circles. He was going around every obstacle that we put in his way. Now, I will say this just by a matter of statement of fact. Alex has always, from the time he was about 2 years old, had a propensity to being good or skilled at physical activities. He's always been very, very coordinated. I don't know where he got it from. He did not get it from me. But nonetheless, watching him do this, the thought crossed my mind, looks simple enough. So it led to a conversation amongst four of the five of the rest of us, not so much my 6-year-old daughter, but the rest of us just started saying, hey, we're going to take turns on this. Well, since I'm dad and the oldest in the house, I said, you know what? I'm going to give it a go first. And so I somehow got on top of that thing, and I inched forward about a foot, and kawam! Took the hardest crash I think I've ever taken in my life. And I would say to you, I have not been on that thing since and do not plan to be again, because my son riding that hoverboard in front of me was the great deception. There is nothing in me, in and of myself, that could ever be successful at riding that hoverboard, and I don't plan to ever try again. I would imagine, as we think about 2023, if I were to ask the question, I would be surprised if there were anybody in this room that said, you know what, in 2023, if you didn't say, I want to pursue Christ more, I want to be more Christ-like, I want to pursue righteousness and personal holiness in my life. But do you know, sometimes as it relates to our personal holiness, and as simple as it can look, it can be in our lives the great deception. We can begin to think that somehow in and of ourselves and on our own, we have the ability to succeed in being good enough or holy before a holy God. You know, just enough external religious activities, just impressing a few people or doing a few good things, and what happens? We jump on, and before we know it, wham, we are crashing. It is the great deception to think on our own we have the ability to be personally holy on our own before a holy God. And so the question becomes, well, then if we do want to pursue this type of holiness, what do we do? Where is the answer found? How do we avoid the great deception? Well, I think in the passage of Scripture that we see here in Matthew chapter 15, we actually see Jesus interacting with the Pharisees, and in this teaching, he gives us a picture. He goes a long way to address this question of how is it that we can pursue Christ-likeness and personal holiness. Interesting enough, Jesus kind of answers it in the negative for us. He shows us what it is that is what makes us impure. But by looking at that and applying it in a positive way, I think we begin to see our answer. So by looking at this interaction he has with the Pharisees and scribes, who, by the way, in that day and time would have been considered the religious elite, those that religiously, from a purity standpoint, had it all together, I think we go a long way to see how in 2023 and beyond should we pursue Christ-likeness. And I want us to look at this in four parts. First of all, in verses 1 through 2, we see what I'm calling the Pharisees' accusation. The Pharisees' accusation. Just listen to verses 1 and 2. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Let me just begin right here by saying there is nothing wrong with being a genuine seeker and bringing to Jesus, bringing before Jesus your legitimate questions, your inquiries, even if they come sometimes from a position of doubt or wonder. I would say to you, not only is that, there's nothing wrong with that, there's a wholeness, there's a goodness in that. And I'll say this, Jesus can stand up to your legitimate questions. Jesus won't fold underneath them. He can take them. And here in this particular passage, we see the Pharisees and the scribes. And although we might say maybe it isn't that they travel from our perspective from a great distance, they certainly travel a significant distance, going from Jerusalem, the headquarter of Jewish religion, to Galilee, to northern Israel to see Jesus, and they come perhaps disguised as genuine inquirers. They came to Jesus disguised as seekers. But very, very soon, very, very quickly, their hearts are actually going to betray them. As a matter of fact, I would say to you that this entire passage, in some ways, is centered in the context of the human heart. That's where all of this really falls. And the Pharisees maybe unwittingly become perfect examples of a case study of what it is that's in the human heart. And when they get to Jesus, they ask what appears to be maybe on the surface a legitimate question, but actually it's an accusation. They've not come to inquire of Jesus. They've come to try to trap him. Well, how so? Well, here's what they say. They say, "Hey, Jesus, you're supposed to be this great rabbi, so certainly you should know our tradition. You should know what we teach, but the problem is your followers are breaking one of them quite obviously, very publicly." Well, what are they breaking? Well, when they go to eat bread, they're not washing their hands. Now, we might quickly go, "Ew, gross." Well, before we take that too far, understand the issue here is not personal cleanliness or hygiene. He's talking about ceremonially washing their hands so that somehow something they do on the outside would make them more holy by this activity they're doing before God. Now, here's something else that you need to know. There is nowhere in the Old Testament, there's nowhere in the actual commandments to where a common man, even in Judaism, is called to ceremonially cleanse themselves before they eat any food. So, well, then where does this come from? Well, amongst the religious elite and teachers and rabbis, there was oral tradition that over time began to be added to the actual written law. And so they would take a law and then they would add something to it. In their minds, they were actually safeguarding or protecting God's word. Now think about that for a moment. As if somehow God's word needs something added to it and it needs to be protected for us. Well, one of the things they added were these ideas of ceremonially cleansing yourself before you ate these meals so that you would be right before God. And that's what they're accusing Jesus of breaking. As a matter of fact, notice that they don't say, the accusation against Jesus, the trap isn't, "You're disobeying God. You're not doing what the Lord tells you. You've broken one of the commandments. You won't find that at all. No, what they say is your followers are not following the tradition of the elders. They're breaking the tradition of the elders. Well, right here, their hearts have betrayed them, maybe even deceived them, but certainly betrayed them, because in that moment, we begin to see their heart. What is in their heart? What is in their heart is not a genuine inquiry, a genuine seeking of Christ. They had the very, very God in flesh, Emmanuel, God with them, and they're seeking instead to trap him. And so we see all of a sudden they're not seekers, but they are accusers. I wonder sometimes if we come to God and we veil our accusations, our traps against Jesus in the framework of an actual inquiry, that we're just struggling and we're having doubt. But deep down somewhere, we've actually already made up our mind and we're trying to trick Jesus. And we ask that question, maybe it would be wise for us to say, well, how would Jesus respond to us if we were to do that? What would Jesus' response to you and I be? Well, the good news is we don't have to wonder, because we can look very quickly beginning in verse 3 and we actually see his response to them. And we could figure that more than likely his response to us when we do that would be very similar to what his response is to them. So in this passage in verses 3 through 9, we not only see the Pharisees' accusation, but we see Jesus' answer. Just listen. And he answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God.' He is not to honor his father or mother. And by this, you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the precepts of men.'" Don't you love this about Jesus? That he never, like, has to call time out. He's never caught off guard. It's never like, well, wait a minute, I'm not actually sure how I should respond to that. No, Jesus is never caught off guard. And Jesus always seems to respond with the very wisdom of God applied to the situation that he's put in. And certainly, he does that here to the potential trap that is thrown his way by the religious elite. Now, what's fascinating to me, and Jesus often does this, is he doesn't actually answer the accusation that they've made. His answer actually is not defending himself, but it's a couple of truths about them and their heart. I often say that Jesus, even with his disciples, rarely answers the question that they're asking. He answers a question that's related to their question that they should have been asking had they known better. Well, it seems to be that way with the Pharisees here as well. And he says two things about them that I think are really applicable for us. First of all, in verses 3 through 6, what he looks at the Pharisees and says, and he says it's actually you who are breaking and dishonoring the Word of God. Well, how so? How are they doing this? Well, to illustrate it, Jesus takes not a made-up tradition of the elders, but he actually takes one of the Ten Commandments that would have been very well known from Exodus 20. One that would have been very much respected in that community. He takes the honor your father and mother commandment. And he clearly seems to be that in that place and time, that a part of honoring your father and mother would have been the way that you speak to them or what you don't say to them, which I would say should still be a part of the way that we think about honoring father and mother today. But also implied in this seems to be you honor your father and mother by maybe taking care of them financially when they get to the point, maybe health-wise or finance-wise late in life, when they can't do that. So Jesus takes this actual commandment, but he says, but you actually break it. You break this commandment by one of these man-made traditions of the elders that you've added. Well, which one? Well, they had something that they had added. They'd created a little bit of a loophole. And the official word for it was called Corban. And this is if you had some finances or some resources, or maybe you had a house or you had a field or a plot of land. What you could do at any point, you could say, this is dedicated to God. And as soon as you said it, it's irrevocable. It can't be taken back. It is indeed given to God. It's going to go for His use and His use alone, which means even your parents, even your kids, no one in your family could have access to it, even if they needed it. Now, here's the kicker with that. You kind of got the best of both worlds, because as long as you're alive, you still get to do with it what you want. You can use it for your good. It only goes into effect when you die. So it's the best of both worlds. Well, how is it the best of both worlds? Where I can look super, super spiritual. Look how spiritual I am. Look how much I love God. I've dedicated all of this to the Lord so that no one in my family gets it. But guess what? I still get to use it. It reminds me a little bit of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. We had a field, sold the whole thing, and gave all the money to the church. But the Holy Spirit says, no, you didn't. You could have done whatever you wanted with it, but as soon as you said you were giving it all to God, it became God, but you wanted to keep some from yourself. You wanted to look super spiritual, but really the problem is you were finding a loophole in it. And what Jesus says is when you do this, you actually break the commandment for the tradition of men. He goes on to say, essentially, you've nullified, you've taken all the authority, you've canceled the actual commandment in your own life, which leads to the second accusation he makes against them. And the second accusation may get to the crux of the point, verses 7 through 9. He not only says, you're the ones that dishonor or break the word of God, but he ultimately says, you are hypocrites. Now, before we talk about what a hypocrite is, let me just say to you, it appears that for the religious elite who did not have hearts that were actually for the Lord, the designation hypocrite in the Gospels was one of Jesus' favorites. This is not the only time that he calls Pharisees and scribes hypocrites. So why did he do this? What is a hypocrite and why does he use it here? Well, the best we can tell in that culture, how it was applied or maybe where it came from, is a Greek or Roman stage actor was often known as a hypocrite. Well, why? Well, the reason why is back in that day and time, you didn't have all this elaborate makeup. You didn't have visual effects. And so in order to play a part and to show the audience the part you were playing in some type of maybe emotion, you wore a mask. And that mask could be seen by everyone. But behind the mask was a person that was separate than what the mask was displaying. And so that was taken and it was used in culture and it was often used for people that pretended on the outside to be one thing or to do one thing, but on the inside they were actually something completely different. Matter of fact, doesn't that relate very well to religion? Doesn't that relate? Can't we apply it to what happens today so many times? And to make the point, Jesus actually takes Isaiah 29:13 and he applies that statement of judgment to the Pharisees. We see this in verse 8 and 9. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Jesus is essentially saying, what's made you a hypocrite? And maybe the very reason why you want to pretend like you're being holy, but really you're breaking the commandment of God, is because on the outside, you're saying all the right things. You're going through all the right motions. You're even doing all the right things religiously, but you have a heart that doesn't desire to know the Lord and therefore doesn't even really acknowledge or worship Him. That is a hypocrite. Now, before we get too judgmental of them, can't we take both of these things and say this very easily can be applied to us today? We can see the same type of things that happen to us if we're not careful. Our hearts are deceptive as well and can do this. So just think about it for a moment. Can you ever think of a situation where man takes something and adds it to what God has said to try to clean it up a little bit to where on the other end the gospel actually comes out better? Does that ever happen that way? No, normally when we start doing that is when the gospel begins to actually become something that the gospel's not. The word of God actually, it becomes something that it's not. It loses its power. It doesn't gain its power. We can be just as guilty of that today. Secondly, what about being a hypocrite? Isn't it so easy when I start or you start to think about more about what men think about me and how men perceive me than how God actually knows me to be? Aren't we in danger at that very moment of our hearts causing us to play the hypocrite? Isn't that true? So we have to watch our own hearts here because we can fall into the same category. Well, Jesus could have ended it there. That could have been the end of it. But actually what we see in verse 10 is Jesus never, ever loses the opportunity for a teachable moment. So he turns this, even bigger than just the Pharisees, into a teachable moment. Verses 10 through 14, we don't just see the Pharisees' accusation and Jesus' answer, but we see a public application. Listen. After Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, "Hear and understand, it is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man." Then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? Shocking. Verse 13, but he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted." Verse 14, let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind, and if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into the pit. So Jesus is the consummate teacher here. He's always using questions and situations and teachable moments to turn it into teaching us some important spiritual principle for our life. And certainly he does that here. And normally when he does this, he teaches some truth about the gospel, some truth about the kingdom of God and how we can be better a part of the kingdom of God now. And by the way, can I take just a moment and step here over to the side and say, isn't that essentially what we're asking? When we say, I want to be more Christ-like in 2023, I want to have a heart more like His, I want to pursue personal holiness, aren't we essentially saying, how do I live now? How do I live now more like I'm a part of the kingdom? Hopefully that's what we're asking. I hope that's what I'm pursuing. Well, Jesus really answers that question here. And he gives us this big spiritual principle as it relates to the kingdom and us living in the kingdom. And here's essentially what it is. Let me say it in two ways. The first way we would say it is Jesus is saying the traditions of men, following the traditions of men or lack thereof, is never what makes you impure. What makes you impure, what always makes you impure, is your heart. That's the spiritual principle that he's teaching. So let's say it another way. Jesus is teaching, it's not what you do that makes you impure, it's who you are. Remember, all of this has been a case study in the human condition, in the human heart. So what I find fascinating in verses 12 through 14, he actually makes three statements are made that relate to, again, remember, who is the great unwitting example of an impure heart in this story? Well, it's the Pharisees. Well, very quickly, based on that statement that's just been made, the heart is what makes someone impure. Jesus takes us back and shows us in the Pharisees how that statement can be true. First of all, verse 12, their response to Jesus reveals their heart. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when you heard this statement?" It's kind of like the duh part of the passage, right? Of course they are. Now listen to me for just a moment. Now, I don't want you to miss this. Often we do not get a good glimpse of our heart by how we respond when we're studying God's Word and it's giving us an attaboy. When I'm reading God's Word and it's just affirming things I'm already doing, and I like that, why wouldn't I like that? It's like God is saying, great job, keep it up. When we really need to check our heart, or what really lets us know the condition of our heart, is when we're reading the Word and it begins to confront us or convict us on ways that we're not living. How do you respond then? Do you respond in the same way and say, thank you, Lord, for showing me this and help me change so that I can honor you? Or do you get angry? Do you try to explain it away? You see, the Pharisees got angry and it showed the condition of their heart. Number two, verse 13, their perceived identity versus their true identity. But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Now you understand that Jews, from an Old Testament perspective, saw themselves as God's true vine, God's true tree, God's true plant. And the Pharisees, the religious elite, they would have thought that they were some of the higher branches, if I could say it that way, or deeper roots. And what Jesus is saying here is they're not as much a part of the true tree or vine of God as they think they are. And they're about to be shown that because they're about to be cut off, which is going to show their hearts were never right with God anyway. They think that they're the elite of the people of God, but it may be that they don't even know God and have any relationship with him at all. It reminds me a little bit of what we read in Matthew 3 when John the Baptist is baptizing and the Pharisees come out. And when John sees them coming, he says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And then he tells them, because the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. You're not as holy as you think you are because you have a hard heart. That's what he's saying and what Jesus is saying here. And then finally, verse 14, their leadership and where it leads. Let them alone. That's kind of like the equivalent in Romans chapter 1 of Jesus saying they've been handed over to their hard hearts. And he says they're blind guides of the blind. Now understand, we see this in Romans chapter 2, verse 19. Jews perceived themselves as guides to the blind. Why? Because they had God's law. So they weren't ignorant of God. But there are other people, the Gentiles, who do not have the law of God. So those that have the law of God will be a guide to those that are blind and don't have the law of God, that are ignorant to the law of God. They perceive themselves this way. But here we see a complete reversal of that. Yeah, you have the law of God, but you don't understand it. And all you are, second part of verse 14, if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into the pit. They think that they're guides of the blind, but the problem is they're blind guides of the blind. And guess logically where you end up if a blind person follows a blind person, a spiritually blind person follows another spiritually blind person. You end up away from God because of where your heart is. I would just say here for a moment, let's take a little bit of a sidestep here and just say, I think as we look at this, these were people that perceived themselves to be close to God. And by Jesus' words, he's showing us the condition of their heart, which is what makes someone right before God. And so listen, we would do well in 2023 and beyond for us to regularly examine our own hearts to make sure we're not those who have a heart that's far from God unaware. Now, it would be something if that were the end of the passage. But I love how God in his word, and maybe Peter helps us with this, the curtain gets pulled back even a little bit more. Because it's very easy for us to go, but we're not the Pharisees, we're the disciples. And so they had it all together. They understood this, they got it, and so we don't really have to worry about this. Well, pretty quickly, Peter, we love Peter, shows us that even the disciples, if we're not careful, can miss it. In verses 15 through 20, we don't just see the accusation and the answer and the application, but finally, we see the disciples' aha. Now, give me a little bit of a break. I needed another A. But here's what we read. Then Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. And Jesus said, are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the thing that proceeds out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. We love Peter. And let's be honest, there's probably two reasons that we love him. One is an obvious one, and the other one is a hidden one. One, we love him because he makes us feel a little bit better about ourselves, right? We're like, at least I'm not Peter. You know, that can we kind of do that a little bit. The truth of the matter is probably more Peter than we think we are. The other reason that we like Peter is if we're truthful and honest, normally he asks the question that when we're reading the text, we're thinking. And we're like, we're so glad that he asked that so Jesus could answer it, so we know the answer. So here's Peter. And Peter just seemingly in private somewhere looks at Jesus and says, I don't get it. Can you explain it? And Jesus kind of goes, Peter. But Jesus graciously gives him an answer. Now, isn't it interesting that he says, you've been around me? You've been all the, and you don't understand? Now, there's two ways I think we could say that humanity sometimes can lack understanding of the things of God. And I'm not sure which one it is with Peter, although later in his life, I think I know which one it is. Sometimes it's just we don't get the theological teaching. Like, it's just not computing up here. We don't understand it cognizantly. But I would tell you, most of the time in my life, that's not the issue. Most of the time, I understand the theology of it, but I don't want to acknowledge the actual practical ramifications of it. How should it, how must it change my life if this is true, if this is who Jesus is? And maybe, just maybe, that's the issue here, but regardless, Jesus actually answers it for him. He says, Peter, here's what you need to understand. Food doesn't, nor can it ever. No food and not washing your hands can never, ever, ever, ever defile you or anyone else. It can't. It's not possible. Now, he's not talking about health ramifications here. Clearly, look, I'm about to go home and eat some fajitas and all kinds of cheese dip. That won't defile me religiously, but it probably will make me not so healthy if that's what I eat all the time, right? So he's not talking about that. He's talking about purity, and he's saying food can never cause that problem. Interesting enough, later in Peter's life, this will be applied to all food. He'll say all food's clean, but the bigger issue is that will be used as a metaphor to show to stop calling any people unclean, Acts 10. And the point is, the gospel is for everyone. But here he's really talking about the issue of purity. And so the question becomes, if it's not food or washing that brings defilement, well, then what is it? Well, Jesus answers that question. He gives kind of a vice list, a list of transgressions in verse 19. Now, interesting enough, these evils, they seem to be based on where we began, the Ten Commandments. Some scholars will say verse 19 is a reference to Commandments 6 through 9. But the question is, why is it that doing all of these things, breaking the commandments, is what defiles you? Well, Jesus answers that. Because the only way that you'll do these things is if they're already in your heart. The reason these things are what defile you is because they only can come out of your life if they come out of your heart. So they show the heart, or rather, they reveal what's already in the heart. Well, there's the crux of this whole teaching, isn't it? This is the point. We started with the question of, what is it that makes me unholy or impure? The answer is always the heart. Well, if it's the heart that makes me impure, then doesn't it stand to reason, if I'm going to be holy, what's going to make me holy? My heart. So we can take this negative and we can state it as a positive spiritual principle. Personal holiness can never be obtained by mere religious activities or the activities of man. Rather, it must be from the overflow, hear me, of a remade heart. That's the point. So we could make, just ever so briefly, three statements that follow from this that help us kind of make sense of it practically. Number one, this is not saying that what you do doesn't matter at all. Of course, as believers, what we do matters. But the point is, but you can never do enough on your own to be holy enough, to make yourself holy. So what is it that makes us holy? The only thing that can make us holy, hear me, is a Christ-formed and Christ-like heart. So number three, the question becomes, what in 2023 do I need to put in my heart so that Christ is more formed in my heart? Well, we could say things like Bible intake and journaling and meditation and corporate and private worship. And all of those things are true, but only if they come out of the outflow of Christ remaking my heart and not in an attempt on my own to make God accept me. You know, I would say to you that maybe one of my favorite passages in all of the Gospels is John chapter 3. You remember John chapter 3. You remember John chapter 3 because everyone knows John 3:16. But often people forget that John 3:16 is a part of a narrative that Jesus is having with a guy named Nicodemus. Now, you remember Nicodemus. Privately at night, probably under the cover of night, he's a member of the Pharisees' party, and so he comes to Jesus because he has some questions, probably a genuine seeker, not like these guys. So could we say that maybe in some ways in John chapter 3 we see the original Nick at night? Just making sure you're awake. My kids are going to give me a fit for that later. But what a lot of people forget is what happens at the end of John chapter 2 that I think importantly and intentionally leads into the interaction with Nicodemus. You see, Jesus has been performing miracles and he's been doing a lot of things. And the end of John chapter 2 tells us that there were these men that were believing on his name. And we say, great! But then, strangely, what John reports for us was that, but Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. In other words, there was something wrong with what they were doing or what they were trying to do, even as it related to their belief on him. Well, the question is why? Why did Jesus do this? Well, the text continues to say that Jesus did not need anyone to tell him or teach him anything about men because he knew all men, and watch this, he knew what was in men or in a man. Well, what's in a man? The heart. And then John chapter 3, verse 1 introduces us to Nicodemus like this. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. So if Jesus knows what's in all men, and Nicodemus is a man, who also knows what's in Nicodemus? Jesus. And what did that conversation with Nicodemus, between Jesus and Nicodemus, go like? Nicodemus is wanting to know, right, how to be right and what righteous is and honoring God is and all these things. And what does Jesus tell him? Very simply, you must be born again. That's what he tells him. You need a new heart. You need a remade heart. That's the only way. Reminds me of Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. Just listen. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Oh, friend, brother or sister, if you're desiring to be more Christ-like and to pursue personal holiness in 2023, I would tell you to look to Jesus and keep on looking to him. Would you bow with me in prayer this morning? Every head bowed, every eye closed. I'm gonna pray, and then we're going to have a time of response. I'll be here at the front. Have another ministerial staff person or two. If you just need to respond and do business with the Lord, we want to be here to meet you right where you are. Let's pray together, and then we're going to respond to the Lord. Gracious Father, thank you so much for this passage that does indeed give us a case study of the human heart. Father, where our right standing and righteousness with you comes from, and it only comes from a heart that's been remade by Christ. It's our prayer today that if there's someone here today that's never given their heart to Jesus, that'll happen today, and that you'll remake their heart, give them a new heart. For those of us that claim to know you, that profess to know you, we pray that you would help us, by submission to your Spirit, live in 2023 in a way that will honor you, build your kingdom, and glorify our Father in heaven. You have your way in this invitation. And whatever you do, we'll give you the praise, honor, and glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Would you stand and respond as we sing?